If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel 21. We'll be looking at the text tonight, the 21st chapter, as we work our way through it. Before we do that, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word, and we thank you for your people who are here tonight to partake of it. We pray that you would bless our time together, and we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of Saturday nights ago, I was in Sydney, Nebraska, getting ready to go to Frontier on Sunday morning to do the lecture series at the school out there. And my car was just filthy. So I noticed pretty close to where I was staying there was a car wash. So I decided that I would go in there and get my car washed. The sun started to shine. I thought that'll be good. Then when I get to school, it won't look like a dump that I'm driving. And so anyway, I was the first to get there in line, but then as soon as I got there and started going through the mechanics of getting the wash, the line was coming in behind me. It was lengthy. So I went ahead and went into the car wash, got my car washed, and the door for the exit would not open. So here I sit, and I can't get the door open. The dryer isn't working. The car is dripping dry, which is okay. I'm okay with that, but the door wouldn't open. Now, there's a line of traffic, so I can't back out. So I kind of motioned to the car behind me, and I said, look, I don't know what's wrong here, but there's nobody here, but this door is not opening for me to drive my car out. So somebody got out of a car, and they started working on something. All of a sudden, the door sprung open, and I drove through. Now, here's the crazy thing. The next person in line just drove in. And I'm thinking, they're not going anywhere. The thing's going to lock them in, and this whole line's going to go through this process. People just don't learn when they see something going wrong. Just south of Cincinnati, down in Kentucky, about a quarter mile off of I-75, is what's called the Ark. It is a modern-day replica of the Ark that Noah built back in the book of Genesis. It's 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, 51 feet high. Some from this fellowship have gone down. They've seen that. Now, we learn from Hebrews chapter 11, 7, that when God told Noah to build the ark because his judgment was coming, Noah believed God. He'd never seen a flood. He certainly had never seen a boat that size. But he believed God. We also know from the Apostle Peter that God patiently waited for Noah to complete that project. And when it was finally built, he brought a judgment flood on the entire world, and all were destroyed except Noah and seven other people. What's so tragic is, for all of the years that it took Noah to build the ark, he kept warning of the pending judgment of God. Nobody believed him. Now, when Jesus was here on earth, he said that just before he returns, things are going to be like they were back in the days of Noah. One of the things that will characterize most people is that they're going to hear about warnings of coming judgment. It's not going to faze them. They will hear about the fact that God's judgment is on the horizon, but they won't face sin. They won't get right with God. They'll just go along in life eating and drinking until ultimately that judgment tracks them down and destroys them. Now, there are some very real threats and judgments in this book of Ezekiel. And here's the irony of this. In the book of Ezekiel, the threats and judgment are aimed specifically at God's own people. Don't ever forget this when it comes to God. Disobedience to God always results in discipline from God. Disobey God, there will be consequences. Disobey God and don't face it, and there will be deadly consequences. And that's what you see when you come to Ezekiel 21. What we see here is the judgment of God is coming against Israel for her unfaithfulness. The problem is most people didn't believe it or would respond to it. And that's always been the problem with most people. I mean, that is the theological problem with most people today. They really don't believe God is going to judge them. Even God's own people tend to think, we can just drift along the way we are. We don't need to make any radical changes in life. We can even just persist in our rebellion, and in the end, it's all going to turn out okay. Most people really don't believe judgment day will come. But when you come to Ezekiel 21, God says, yes, it will. And the writer of Hebrews, who is a New Testament writer, said, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Ezekiel, but in the latter part of the 20th chapter, we may remember that God used fire to communicate the theme that judgment was on the way, and we may recall the response of the people at the end of the chapter is Ezekiel's just talking in parables. He's not talking to us. We're not taking him seriously. He's just talking in parabolic language. In chapter 21, God uses a sword to communicate that judgment is on the way. In fact, this is a fearful prediction of what God intends to do to his own people. Now, when we went through the book of Joshua, you'll remember in Joshua chapter 5 that Joshua was by Jericho and he looked and there was this man with a sword drawn ready to fight for Israel. That man in that text was identified as being the captain of the host, who was none other than Jesus Christ. It was a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And the fact that his sword was drawn against Israel's enemy was a great encouragement to Joshua. You remember when Joshua saw that? I mean, he got brave and he got courageous and he knew that the Lord was going to give him victory. But in Ezekiel 21, God's sword is not drawn against Israel's enemies, it's drawn against his own people. This is something God's own people better take a look at, because when God turns against his own people in disciplinary ways, I guarantee you their entire world falls apart. Now, the judgment described in this chapter is far-reaching. And frankly, I don't know of any place in history where some of the things mentioned in the chapter have occurred yet. For example, we know in verse 27 that one is going to come who is going to reign, and that certainly hasn't happened yet. There are bits and pieces of things that did occur, but nothing like the totality of what is predicted here. So my conclusion is, much of this is still futuristic. There is coming a time of horrible judgment. That time of horrible judgment will finish the wrath of God. It will be aimed at the world and aimed at Israel, and that will be the time of Jacob's trouble, which will be a 3.5-year period in which the Antichrist is going to try to exterminate every Jew from the world. And what brought all that on was the sin of God's people, the unconfessed, unfaced sin of the people of God. They would not face their sin. God said, I've had enough. Now, there are four sword pictures that are brought out here that I want to show you in the text tonight. Sword picture number one, the sword is drawn, verses 1 to 7. Here's what we read. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem and speak against the sanctuaries and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Because I will cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, therefore my sword will go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. Thus all flesh will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. I will not return it to its sheath again. As for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief. Groan in their sight. And when they say to you, why do you groan? You shall say, because of the news that is coming. And every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it comes and it will happen, declares the Lord God. God spoke to Ezekiel in verse 1. He said, I want you to set your face against Jerusalem. I want you to verbally speak against the sanctuaries, and I want you to prophesy against the land of Israel. So that's the big three. I want you to target Jerusalem. I want you to target those places of worship, and I want you to target the land. Now, Ezekiel had been originally, as you remember, training to be a priest, and now he's got to prophesy against all the sacred buildings and the sanctuary and the promised land. And the first message he was to give Israel here is scary. You tell them I'm against you. You tell them God says I'm against you. And you tell them I have my sword drawn, it's out of its sheath, and I'm about to start cutting my own people. Now, when you're a child of God, the last thing in the world you ever want to hear is, God is against us. Those are words you never want to hear, because if he utters those words in the context of our lives, our life is about to become real miserable. And God says, I will cut off those who said they were righteous. I will cut off those who say they're wicked. See, when God sends his judgment against his people, all people connected to the organization suffer. You know, every now and then in national news, we learn of some company that was corrupt, it went bad, and the people lost their retirement, and they lost their They lost their pensions, and when it goes out of business, the truth is both believers and unbelievers who work for the company suffer. Just over the weekend, there's a mudslide down there in Peru. Many suffered, and many who suffer are Christians, and there are non-Christians who suffer. One down there said, if we survive, God will have to help us. God's judgment goes after all flesh, he says, from the south to the north, and all flesh will know this is my judgment. God says, when I draw my sword, I'm not going to put it back into its sheath until I've carried out the full brunt of the judgment of God. My judgment is coming against my own people. It will be ferocious. And this ultimate judgment is going to fill up the wrath of God. And we know from Revelation that that ultimate judgment will take place in the tribulation. Now we know from verse 19 that we'll see in just a few moments that this has an immediate reference to the Babylonians who would be brought by the Lord into Jerusalem to punish his people. We may recall that Nebuchadnezzar has already invaded the land twice. The first time, in 605 BC, he invaded the land. That's when he took Daniel. The second time, he invaded Jerusalem, and he took Ezekiel in 597 BC. Now, this final time, he's going to go in there and literally ruin and destroy the city. That will be 586 BC. So if we do the math on that, from the beginning of the deportation to the final destruction is a period of about 20 years. And during those 20 years, when God was warning his people, nobody got serious about God. Nobody took God seriously. Nobody took his word seriously. So God says to Ezekiel, I've had enough. What you do is you go and you tell them that I want you to groan with great grief right in their sight. I mean, I want you to groan right in their sight for them to see. That's what he says in verse 6. And when people ask you, why are you groaning? You tell them the news of what I'm about to do to them. And here's their response. Their response will be, every heart will melt. All of their hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint. Their knees will be weak. That will be their response when I do this. What you don't see is they will repent. What you see is the people are scared, the people are sad, but they're not turning to the Lord. They're not confessing their sin. They're not crying out to God for his mercy and for his grace. A.C. Gabelein back in 1918 said, the events of our world today indicate the rapid approach of the judgment sword. Gabelein said, we are living in a world that's deceitful, it's immoral, it's corrupt. He said that in 1918. Judgment is coming. And when you tell that to people, they don't care. You don't get responses from most people that say, you know, maybe I better think seriously about my life, and I better think seriously about God, and I better think seriously about the scriptures. And you don't find too many turning to the Lord because most don't care. The second sword picture that God gives Ezekiel is the sword is sharpened, verses 8 to 17. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say a sword sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a slaughter, polished to flash like lightning, or shall we rejoice, the rod of my son despising every tree? It is given to be polished, that it may be handled. The sword is sharpened and polished to give it into the hand of the slayer. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. It is against all the officials of Israel. They are delivered over to the sword with my people. Therefore, strike your thigh, for there is a testing. And what if even the rod which despises will be no more, declares the Lord God. You therefore, son of man, prophesy, clap your hands together, and let the sword be doubled the third time, and the sword for the slain. It is the sword for the great one slain which surrounds them, that their hearts may melt, and many fall at their gates. I have given the glittering sword. Ah, it is made for striking like lightning. It is wrapped up in a readiness for slaughter. Show yourself sharp. Go to the right. Set yourself. Go to the left. Wherever your edge is appointed, I will also clap my hands together, and I will appease my wrath. I, the Lord, have spoken. Once again, God speaks to Israel. He says, I've got something to have you say to Israel. You tell him I have my sword drawn. It is razor sharp. And you know what caused God to do that? You know what God caused God to sharpen the sword? Unfaced sin. When his people don't face sin, that sword just gets sharper. And God tells Ezekiel, you go tell my people I'm ready to start slaughtering my people so fast that polished sword will look like flashes of lightning, verse 10. The sword is so sharp and powerful that it'll cut down every tree. I'll allow many of my own people to be mowed down. And the people who are being mowed down by God in all reality are at war with God. The irony is these are people that regularly go to worship services. They regularly go to worship services, but they're not right with God. They're in war with God. They're not willing to deal with their own lives, deal with their own sin. They're not responding to the word of God. If you're not responding to the word of God, you're at war with God. Now, I believe there's a hidden critical point seen at the end of verse 10 because God's son was nailed to a tree. I think there's an allusion to that there. In other words, the reason why ultimately the final judgment is going to come against the nation is because that nation rejected his son. And if a person rejects the cross work of Jesus Christ, there's no question that person, that nation is at war with God. And God's judgment sword was ready to be turned over to the hand of the destroyer. And God tells Ezekiel, you cry out and wail because this judgment is against my people. It will come against all the leadership that are leading people astray. God says, I'm going to deliver my own people over for judgment. And he said, I want you to illustrate it, Ezekiel. What I'd like you to do is wail, hit your own thigh, and clap your hands. And then start swinging the sword 2-3 times. The wailing, of course, would refer to the devastation that's about to hit. The slapping of the thigh was a sign of great grief. The clapping of the hands was a sign of approval. And when you brandish the sword a third time, it means there's a third attack coming that will leave no place for escape. This particular judgment will be total and complete. It will be a slaughter. It'll move from right to left. It will come with great speed. And most people don't think God would ever do this. Most people don't believe God would never do that to his own people. God says, I'm going to do it. In fact, God says, I myself will clap my own hands. Because, in verse 17, I will appease my wrath. Boy, those are fearful words to read if they're aimed at us. God will appease his wrath on us for our rebellion. When God decides to send chastising wrath, there's just some observations I want to make about it. First of all, that chastising wrath is brought on by our sin that's unconfessed. That's what prompts God to do it. When sin before the Lord remains unconfessed, God sharpens that sword just a little bit more. He's a gracious God. He's a patient God. He doesn't chop people down instantly. That's obvious. I mean, he'd given this whole nation 20 years. But when sin is unconfessed, that's what brings the wrath of God on. The sin is committed in spite of several warnings. It isn't like this is something Israel's hearing for the first time. I mean, God had warned through the prophets that if you don't obey my word, sooner or later, I will let your world cave in. Thirdly, persistent sin wears out the patience of God. Somebody who just says, I'm going to just continue merrily on my way, and I don't care what the word of God says, will wear out the patience of God. And when God sends his chastising wrath, you can't escape it. I don't care where you run or where you try to hide, you can't escape it. God's chastising wrath will accomplish what it is intended to do. What's so sad about most of the people to whom Ezekiel is addressing is they were just sailing through life thinking they were secure. They never thought God would do anything negative to them. God says, I'm getting sick of it, and I'm going to destroy my own people. Which brings us to the third sword picture. The sword is aimed at Jerusalem. Notice verse 18. The word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, make two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them will go out of one land and make a signpost. Make it at the head of the way to the city. You shall mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah. of the sons of Ammon and of Judah into fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of two ways. To use divination, he shakes the arrows, he consults the household idols, he looks at the liver. Into his right hand came the divination Jerusalem, to set battering rams, to open the mouth for slaughter, to lift up the voice with a battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up ramps, to build a siege wall. And it will be to them like a false divination in their eyes. They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings iniquity to remembrance that they may be seized. Now God again comes to Ezekiel. This time he says, I want you to tell him, I'm going to authorize the king of Babylon to come up with a sword, go into that promised land, and specifically, he's going to target Jerusalem. Now, the wicked leader that he's using in this is a man named Nebuchadnezzar. He is a wicked heathen polytheist. I mean, this guy is not serious about the God of the Bible at all, and you certainly learn a lot about him when you go through the book of Daniel. The fact of the matter is, God is using a wicked heathen to accomplish his will against his own people. And apparently, what God wanted Ezekiel to do is he wanted Ezekiel to, probably in the dirt, I want you to draw a map in the dirt and shape it a Y. And when Babylon comes to this area, one branch will take you one way and another branch will take you another way. One direction will be toward Jerusalem and the other direction will be toward Rabbah of the Ammonites. According to verse 21, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, does not know God, so he's going to try to figure out a way through divination. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 39 that he came to Riblah north of Damascus and he decided to go west to attack Tyre, or he was trying to decide, should I go down and attack Jerusalem? And since he doesn't know the God of the Bible, he tries to use some divination methodology to try to figure out the way that he should go. Should he go to the west or should he go south and down to Jerusalem? And he did some form of shaking arrows. There's a Babylonian tablet that says he took some arrows and he wrote a couple of names on it. One of them was Jerusalem, and he shook the arrows up, and when he pulled out one of the areas that said Jerusalem on it, he also consulted his idols. And then these people were weird because they would look at livers of animals. They would actually look at the entrails of an animal to try to determine which way was the will of God for them to travel. Now, you can't determine God's will by that, by pulling out arrows out of some quiver, and you can't determine God's will by cutting open some animal and looking at its liver. God said, I'll tell you what, I'm so angry, whatever method he's using, I'll point him right to Jerusalem. I'm so mad and fed up with my own people that I'll actually cause Nebuchadnezzar to figure out that's where I want him to go. And the people of Israel, they'll laugh at this. They'll think, look at this nut, pulling out arrows from a quiver and looking at the liver of an animal. God says, what they don't understand is, I'm actually sovereign over that, and I will let my horrible judgment come against my own people. Verse 24 kind of makes the point clear. Because you've made your iniquity to be remembered in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear, because you've come to remembrance, you will be seized with the hand. In other words, he says, I'll tell you why I'm going to do that. You tried to cover your sin. You tried to hide your sin. You try to cover your sin before God. You don't face your sin before God. You're heading to serious trouble. The marvelous truth of grace is you can face your sin and you can be covered with the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of God. In fact, you can have your sins washed away. But try to cover your sin and persist in your sin, and God says, I'll come after you. He says in verse 25, and you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. This will no longer be the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin. I will make it. This also will be no more until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. In verses 25 to 27, he aims a prophecy, I think, specifically at Zedekiah, but also at the Antichrist, because there's a time of the end prediction here. But Zedekiah was the prince of Israel. And he's basically saying, you're going to be totally humiliated. You're coming to total ruin, ruin, ruin. You were a proud, arrogant leader. You're going to be stripped to nothing. You strutted around. You weren't interested in the word of God. You weren't really interested in the will of God. And certainly, if you read what happened to Zedekiah, he lost his crown. He lost his sight. He lost his life. And by the way, he was Israel's last king. There has been no king sitting on that throne since. In fact, that kingdom has been taken away until, verse 27 says, one comes whose right will be to have that kingdom. And that one who will come, who will have the right to rule, will be Jesus Christ. There has been no king sitting on the throne of Israel since the days of Zedekiah, since God allowed this to go down. But toward the end, there's going to be another prince that will surface. Daniel talks a lot about this prince. It's the Antichrist. He also is going to be destroyed, and then will come the one who will reign. There is in this verse the assumption, by the way, that Israel is going to survive. As corrupt as she has been, as bizarre as she has been, one day she will be in her land. One day Jerusalem will be capital of the world, and one day there will be a king reigning, Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the final sword picture. It's the picture aimed at Ammon. Notice verse 28. And you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the sons of Ammon, and concerning their reproach, and say, a sword is drawn, polished for the slaughter, to cause it to consume, that it may be like lightning, while they see for you false visions, while they divine lies for you, to place you on the necks of the wicked who are slain, whose day has come, in the time of the punishment of the end. Return it to its sheath, in the place where you were created, in the land of your origin, I will judge you. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and I will give you into the hand of brutal men, skilled in destruction. You will be the fuel for the fire. Your blood will be in the midst of the land. You will not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. One more time, God tells Ezekiel, I want you to take one more message, not just to Israel now. Take it to Ammon. I've got something for you to tell the Arabs. I have a message for you to take to the Arabs. And that's who the Ammonites are. They're not getting off the hook. The Ammonites lived on the east side of the Jordan, still do. They took advantage of Israel during the days of the Babylonians. They took advantage of the Israelis in two ways. First of all, by their speech, they butchered the Israelites. They made fun of them, they mocked them, they demeaned them. And by their actions, they looted them. When the Babylonians were attacking the area, they went in and did everything they could to add weight to the attack. Those Arabs made life miserable for Israel. So God says, Ezekiel, I've got a message for you to give to the Arabs. You tell them I'm coming for them. And apparently when Israel is attacked, especially I think during the final 3.5 years, the time of Jacob's trouble, when the Antichrist establishes himself in the temple, demands that he's worshipped as God, the Arabs will assume, this is our guy, we're free. Finally, somebody on our side. We're going to take care of the Jews. God says, no way. The sword has been polished, and it's coming after you too. In fact, verse 32 is interesting because verse 32 basically says, you won't even be remembered. You will not be remembered. What I understand that to mean is, you Arabs that mocked Israel, there'll be no memory of you. There'll be no memory of your Muslim religion. There'll be no memory of your jihads in which you're trying to exterminate people. There'll be no memory of you. Now, why is all of this negative stuff happening to God's people? Because they would not face their sin. This book of Ezekiel clearly says God does not let his people get away with rebellion forever. And it comes down to this. We can cover our sin, or we can face it and confess it. If we cover it, that sword is being sharpened. Just know that tonight. If there's some game playing that's going on in your life, in your relationship to God, and there's something there that you know shouldn't be there, and you're just continuing on in it, just know this, the sword is being sharpened. The other option is just be clean with it. Come clean of it. Go to God and deal with it. Because facing sin will ultimately remove the sin by the forgiveness of God. May we pray. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior tonight, the reason why God is going to hold Israel so highly accountable is because of what she did to her son, to his son. She rejected him. Don't you make the same mistake. You can escape the wrath of God, the condemnatory wrath of God, by believing on Christ. If you've never done that, right where you sit tonight, just invite Christ into your life to save you. He'll do it. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We assume from the fact that you've put this 21st chapter in Ezekiel, we need it. We need what it says. We need what it teaches. We need the warnings. Thank you for your people who are out to partake of it tonight. We pray the Spirit of God would make the right application to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.